Welcome to the preaching ministry of Village Church. We hope that this message encourages, strengthens, and challenges you in your walk with Christ. For other messages or for more information about Village Church, visit us at villagechurch.org.au. Listen along now as Pastor Rod brings the truth of God's Word to us.
Well, good morning. Good to see you all here this morning, and I spent the week working my way through Matthew chapter 6, to be honest, verses 1 to 4, and I call this a tangent message. It's a tangent message because as I was preparing, I kind of headed down this track and ended up going this wide, and then had to really rein it all back because it was just too much and it was too complex. And so it's one of those topics, though, that is fantastic. It's encouraging to me, and I trust that it'll be encouraging to you as well. So if you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read verses 1 to 4 together. Matthew chapter 6. Again, you are aware that we're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, the wonderful teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's here that our Lord tells those present to beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Father, we come before you this morning. We give thanks to you for your grace. We give thanks to you for your mercy. We give thanks to you for your word. The fact that your word is living, it is active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, your word is that which transforms us. Your word is that which your Holy Spirit takes and uses to correct us, to guide us, to teach us, to encourage us, to remind us of your many, many promises, and to let us know that you are for us, that you are for us in every way. And Father, we thank you for these precious truths. And Lord, as we consider your word again this morning, I ask, Lord, that you, by your grace and by your Spirit, would minister to us today. I pray that you would speak through me to your children, that you in your compassion would minister to us through your word. And Father, I commit this to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, Martin Luther said this. I found a wonderful quote which describes the nature of the new birth. What happens when a person is first saved? And I love the excitement that he brings out in this. He says here, faith is a living, daring confidence in the grace of God, of such assurance that it would risk 1,000 deaths. This confidence and knowledge of divine grace makes a person happy, bold, and full of gladness in his relation to God and all creatures. The Holy Ghost is doing this in the believer. Hence it is that a person without constraint becomes willing and enthusiastic to do good to everybody, to serve everybody, to suffer all manner of afflictions from the love of God and to the praise of him who has extended such grace to him, end quote. So Martin Luther is describing the nature of saving grace and saving faith. It transforms us. It excites us. That's what happens with the new nature. It is something that we've not known in the past prior to coming to the Lord. But when the new birth comes, we are made alive spiritually by the Holy Spirit, and he dwells within us permanently. Now, some of you know this all too well. Some of you have recently experienced this new birth. And all of us who have had the chance to talk with you, we sit and we listen. And we hear expressions like, my eyes are open. I see now. It's so exciting. I want to know the Lord. I want to know him better. How can I serve? Where can I serve? What can I do? That's evidence of life. And it's a wonderful thing to look at. And you know what? That kind of desire and that kind of affection for God and for God's word, it cannot be manufactured. When you see that kind of response from a person, it's not manufactured. They haven't dreamt this up or made this work as in giving a show or something like that. That is clearly of the Holy Spirit. And this is simply what happens when the Spirit of God dwells within a person and has his way within a person. We see this. It's kind of like a fruit tree. A fruit tree that is healthy, flourishing, has a source of food and water, will naturally just produce its fruit. When it doesn't produce fruit, there is something drastically wrong. And we all acknowledge that, don't we? And so it is with the Christian, that when we are walking in Christ, when we are truly in Christ, we display the fruits of the Spirit. There is a certain passion and zeal to our soul. But I hear you sitting there thinking, going, well, I'm not always like that. Sometimes I am. And maybe you're saying, well, I can't remember ever being like that. And maybe you're sitting there saying, well, that is me all the time. And you know what? What do we do when there are those times where we are spiritually flat, when we are empty, where we are dry or we have strayed a little? What's actually going on there? Well, you know what? Even for the child of God who's born again, we can grieve the Holy Spirit who is within us, either deliberately through actively sinning or inadvertently by failing to do what is right, by neglecting God, neglecting our relationship with Him. We can do that. And we come up dry and we get stale. But even the child of God who is stale, who is dry for a time, it is only for a time. It is only for a season, because God in His grace loves you so much that He brings rebuke. He brings discipline and He brings correction to bring you back into line. And I could stand up here and tell you story after story just about my own life. And how it is that God has disciplined me over the years and still does to keep me walking well with Him. It's very interesting that we are told in Scripture that we need to keep watch over our hearts. Proverbs 4:23 says this: keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And you know what? We can have all of those desires. We can be enthusiastic for the Lord. We can be passionate. We can be walking well. But even in that, from that perspective and with those desires, we still need to watch our heart, don't we? We still need to guard our hearts. And that's why Jesus says what He says in our passage. Jesus warns us. He tells us that He is extremely aware of the human heart. And you and I know this all too well, don't we? We have to guard our hearts. And if you look there at chapter 6, it begins. It begins with a warning. Jesus warns us. And He warns us about our motives. And in certain situations, He warns us to be careful of our motives. Can you see it there in the text? He says, be careful when you are practicing your righteousness. That's when we have to watch out. So it's not so much a rebuke if you're struggling in sin. It's when you're doing the right thing. It's when you're honoring God and serving God, and you may be the most joyful, Spirit-filled person in the world, but you too have to beware of what we are doing when we're doing the right thing. And you know what? We see in the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen this all the way through, that we have these teachers and these religious leaders who have set an example which is often wrong, and our passage here is no different. They were people who sometimes taught what was true. Sometimes they diluted the truth or mangled it a little bit. But how they lived was completely contrary to how Jesus tells us that we are to live. He said in Matthew 5:20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." So what are we to avoid in practicing our righteousness or in doing what is right? What are we to embrace and implement in the practicing of our righteousness? What are we to do? Well, Jesus draws our attention to three specific acts of righteousness, which are really at the heart of the then Judaism at the time, and Christianity today. Three topics, three concepts that are central to our faith. And if you look there, you'll see from verses 1 to 18 that giving is mentioned in verses 1 to 4. Prayer is mentioned in verses 5 to 15. And fasting is mentioned in verses 16 to 18. Jesus addresses three issues and really brings to the fore the right attitude that you and I should possess in doing those things before God and before all men. And you know what? There's an interesting formula that kind of pops out of all of those three examples. First, Jesus addresses the hypocritical standard and the subsequent reward that goes along with that. And then second, he addresses the biblical standard and its heavenly reward that goes along with that. So this morning, we're going to take a look at how it is that we are to maintain the biblical attitude, the right attitude with regards to giving. The right attitude. But before we start looking there, we've got to come to our first point, and that is this. We must unmask the hypocritical attitude and its reward. We must unmask the hypocritical attitude and its reward. Let's expose what's wrong, right? Let's bring it to the fore. Let's bring it into the light and take a good look at this hypocritical attitude that we're to be careful about. Look at verse 1. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." You'll notice that Jesus says, when you practice your righteousness, not if. Just as an aside, it's kind of implied that doing righteous things was expected. It's normal for the child of God. It's normal for those who claim to be followers of God. It's not if, but when. Jesus assumes that that is there. And it's always been the way in the Word of God that we give. We give financially. We give of our resources. And really, this message isn't all about giving. We're really looking at the attitudes this morning. But I want to just draw your attention to just a couple of verses in Scripture to get you to see that giving primarily is at the heart of God, and it's at the heart of the people of God as well. Deuteronomy 15:11. Listen as I read this, and some of these will just pop up on the screen for you. Deuteronomy 15:11. Moses says this, "For there will never cease to be the poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." And there are many other verses in the Old Testament which say similar things. We could also go to 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 1 and 2. Again, the whole concept of giving on a weekly basis is addressed here by Paul. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do." It was a church-wide practice. "On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collection when I come." What's he saying? Don't just have a collection when I arrive. Do this regularly every week. Giving is at the heart of God and God's people. It's always been the way. So it's not a new concept in any way. So this idea of us practicing our righteousness in the area of giving, it's a good and normal and proper and right thing for us to do. But again, Jesus warns us of our attitude, doesn't he? He tells us to watch our motives, the very reasons behind what we do. And it's pretty clear because our motives can so very quickly be skewed in so many ways. So this morning, I want to address more the attitudes and the motives behind giving rather than the whole concept of giving. And I think it's pretty simple that Jesus assumes, and you can see this in the text, that his readers, his audience rather, they understand what giving is. They know what it means to give to the poor. The Jewish people of the day understood the whole tithing and offering process. So Jesus really highlights the attitudes, and that's what we want to do. Let's take a look at this. Let's see if we can kind of scratch below the surface and take a look at the motive here. Look at verse 1. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." In order to be seen by them. You're doing what you do in order to be seen and noticed by people. Verse 2, "Thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets." Why? Why do they do that? "That they may be praised by others." Now, the history doesn't have any evidence that there was actually a trumpet sounded or anything like that. But we know the Pharisees, don't we? Perhaps somehow, in some way, all of the grandeur that they went to in their lives to make themselves prominent, to look good, Jesus maybe highlights it by using that phrase. But notice this. Notice the very public location that these men choose to do their works of righteousness. Where is it? It's the synagogues, the religious environment, and it's the streets, out in the public, where everyone can look on, where everyone can see them. That's what these men did. It was all about appearances. Matthew 23, 4 to 7, Jesus says this of the Pharisees: "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others, teacher." They love those things. John 12:42 says this. And here in John 12:42, you kind of get some of the consequences that go along with loving the praise of men. "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him," that is Jesus, "but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." And we'll see shortly in a few moments that if we love man and we seek his praise, then we push God out and there is no love and praise for God. We cannot love and praise both. So there's some consequences that come to this. You can see there in John that obviously God is pushed out. God is not glorified and man has been glorified. But I want to just run through a few with you now. And we could say it this way, that by pleasing man for the purpose of receiving approval, we are drawing praise and attention to ourselves instead of directing it to where it should be, to God. That's obvious, isn't it? When you do what you do to get others to like you, to praise you, to acknowledge you, what you do is meant to be pointing others to Christ, right? It's meant to be exalting him. When people see good in you, they are meant to say, "Well, praise be to God. Look at what God has done in this person's life." But these Pharisees took that glory that was due to God and gave it to themselves. We could also say that by pleasing man to receive praise, we are treating men as though they were our God whom we needed to obey. You get that? When we do this, when we do acts of righteousness in order to receive praise, we are obeying the people whom we're trying to please. We know what they want and we dance to their tune. We know what they expect, so we do it. Who has become God in this situation? The people whom we want praise from. We're dancing to the beat of their drum instead of dancing to the beat of God's drum. We've essentially put those people whom we're trying to take praise from up as God, and we've put them in his place. Think of this as well. By pleasing man to receive praise, we are not denying self and loving others for their good, are we? Instead, we are loving self and we are using others. You get that? See how devastating this is? We look at this and we think, oh, well, they just don't get a reward from God, and it's kind of that simple, but it's far more insidious, isn't it? And finally, think of it this way. By pleasing man to receive praise, a person becomes a hypocrite. Why? Why? Because on the outside, it appears to everyone that this person is doing what they do because they love God, because they're doing it for God, to worship God for his glory. But what is the truth that Jesus tells us? They are doing it for themselves. They are hypocrites. It's an act. It's a sham. It's not real. It's fake. They say that they are praising God. They say that they are lifting Him up and glorifying God. They are lifting up themselves and glorifying themselves. That's why Jesus refers to them here in this passage as hypocrites. As was the case with the Pharisees, when we have hypocrisy like this, someone seeks to please others for what they get out of it. It all becomes very external. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Sometimes we can be like this. When you seek to please others, when you want the response from others, your life becomes very external. Because for the Pharisees, they didn't need to focus on the heart, because no one could see the heart. All they focused on was what people could see. And they very quickly learnt what people expected and wanted and adjusted their lives accordingly. That was the Pharisees. You know what? The hypocrites, the Pharisees, people who do these sort of things, there is a reward that they receive, but it's not from God. You see, the rewards of God, and the Jews know this, are rich and they're wonderful. They are wonderful. And really, if you think about it this way, the heart of all who have followed God and who love God and who know God understand this concept that God rewards for obedience. God blesses when you do what He says. Everyone gets this. Every Jew understood this concept. Matthew 19:27. The context here is the rich man, and Jesus had just said how hard it was for a rich man to enter into heaven. Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's a promise not to you and me, but to those 12 disciples. But to you and me, verse 29 says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." See, this is all the way through Scripture. It's all the way through the Old Testament. And that is simply that God rewards those who obey Him. God rewards those who are faithful. Luke 14:13, Jesus says, "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Even the hard-hearted Jews understood this concept, that in a coming day, God would reward one for their faithful service to Him. But you know what Jesus says here? This man-focused, godly-type living will receive no such reward from Him. This hypocritical kind of love and righteous living finds no reward with God. But there is a reward. There is a reward. Otherwise, these men wouldn't be doing what they did, right? That makes sense. What is the reward? Look at verse 2. "Thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." What is their reward? It's the praise of others. It's being acknowledged by others. They have it right there. The reward is full. And you know, it's very interesting, this phrase, have received their reward. It's actually a technical term used in Scripture referring to something that happened in commerce. And what it means is this. It has the idea of receiving an outstanding sum in full with a receipt which is attached to it, right? It's the idea of you being paid for a debt that was outstanding and you receive a receipt going along with it to prove that you have been paid. What's the point? These outward-focused men have been paid in full by the praise and reward of the people around them. And they, by definition, then can't expect anything else. They have the receipt. You've been paid. Go your way. Don't expect anything else from God. Don't expect anything from Jesus. You know what? You can see why Jesus warns us to beware, can't you? Because we look at these men and we think, wow, that is terrible. but in, and you'll see this in a moment, in the most subtle ways, you and I can do this. You and I can fall prey to this. You and I can very easily be doing something for the right reasons. Then all of a sudden, we can be found to be doing it for the wrong reasons. Think about it this way. I wonder if you've ever been serving in some capacity, and you start and you're doing it behind the scenes. No one notices. No one says anything. You happily go along, and all of a sudden, everyone starts saying, "Wow, that is fantastic. I really appreciate what you're doing." And it's good that they do that. It's good that they acknowledge you. And in time, this increases. And in time, everyone begins to acknowledge you. And in time, the subtlety of your heart begins to like this, to appreciate this. Then all of a sudden, you come in that one day and you serve and you do it. But no one says anything. You've raised a sweat. You've worked really hard. You've gone over and above. But no one acknowledges you. No one says anything. And what? How do you respond? I can't believe it. I can't believe that I've just done what I've done and no one's acknowledged me. Can you see how subtle this is? All of a sudden, I've been doing it for God, but my focus, my mindset, my perspective, my attitude has shifted to be start doing it for the praise of men. That's how we work. So we've all got to get a handle on this, don't we? We've all got to understand this. I always have a book, but I have a book called Pleasing People by Lou Priolo. It's a wonderful book which talks about, and I did a checklist on this the other day. He had a 20-question checklist to see where you were in the realm of being a people pleaser. And obviously the number one position was to be not a people pleaser at all. I think I came in third, but I wasn't down the bottom. But it's a wonderful book which can help you to really examine your heart, to find out if this is an area that you struggle with. And I dare say we all struggle with it. And there are things that we struggle with that we actually don't realize. So it's a wonderful book, and I'd encourage you to have a read if you can. So that is the wrong attitude. That's the attitude unmasked, isn't it? That's what we want to avoid, this others-focused, man-centered act of service, act of righteousness. Instead of going to God, it goes to man. What is the right attitude? What is the right perspective? What mindset should we have when we do our acts of righteousness, which we're called to do? Well, my second point is this. We must secretly pursue the biblical attitude and its reward. We must secretly pursue the biblical attitude and its reward. Look at verse 3. Here's the contrast. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And again, we're talking about giving in this particular context, but this applies to all forms of service and love in the kingdom of God. He says here, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, I don't know if anyone's ever tried that, but it actually doesn't work. It's impossible. And we know it's impossible. It's not the point. It's not literal. What's the point? The point is this, that we are to be so secretive in declaring how it is that we give, in how it is that we pray. We're really not meant to let others know. It's between us and God. He uses such an extreme example to get us to realize how secretive we must be in this process. It's got to be just for God. No hint of letting people know so that they will praise us back. That's how secretive this must be. Isn't this a dramatic contrast to the Pharisees? How do you think they would have embraced this kind of teaching when Jesus said it? Do you think they would have said, "This is fantastic, we'll do this"? They would have struggled immensely. Look at what it says in verse 4, so that your giving may be in secret. And you know what? To give in this way means that other people won't know. Other people won't see. You will not receive any praise. You will not receive any acknowledgement. There is only one person who will see, and there is only one person who will know, and that is God. The hypocrite avoids this kind of righteous living. The hypocrite runs from this. He does what he does to receive even the most slightest of accolades, words of praise and so forth. Our works of righteousness must be done solely for God, mustn't they? But you know what? You're probably thinking and the brain's turning over, but what about those times where We're called to do righteous things and other people need to see. Giving to the poor, going to someone's house with a basket of food, giving financially in some way. There are times where we are told to let our light shine before men. But do you know what the verse says there? It goes on to say, so that they will see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We let our light shine so others will see Christ, not us. You see, the motive is very different there. And when we receive praise, what do we say? Well, thanks be to God. I did it for His glory. It's His grace. We acknowledge that it's through Him and by Him and because of Him that we have done what we have done. That's what we do. The intent here is to magnify God, not self. And again, the reference here in the immediate context is to giving. But you know what? There is a broader principle that we need to take away from this. And that is this, that we are to do all that we do as unto God, right? Everything we do in this life, we are to do it as unto God. And this is everywhere in Scripture. But I want to say this, that this is a concept that you and I may have heard before, but we often forget. It's often not planted at the forefront of our mind. And if it was, it would change how we live in the most dramatic of ways. I want to show you this. Our attitude should be such that no matter whom we are serving or how we are serving, it is to be done with the attitude which says this, that I am doing this to please God as though this person whom I'm serving was Jesus Christ himself. You get that? The person I'm serving, the person I'm loving, it doesn't matter what they are like. I am to view them as though they are Jesus and I'm serving Jesus. That's the attitude that is meant to accompany every single thing we do in life. The child of God must do it as though he were doing it to God and for God himself. Now think about how this truth, if this was stapled to the forefront of your mind and it was always there and it was always present and it had permeated your whole being, how would you live? Some of us, or some of the ladies here, are going through the book The Excellent Wife, and maybe husbands look on and go, wow, how's that going to happen? And maybe wives look at husbands and go, how's he ever going to be the excellent husband? It starts here. It starts with this truth. When a wife views her husband as though she was serving Christ, then service to her husband is profound and it is wonderful. And when a husband does the same back to the wife, then love is sacrificial. Love is like Christ and things work. Listen, I want to run through a few verses to get you to see that this concept of as unto the Lord is everywhere in Scripture. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Now that word submit means to place yourself beneath the authority of. Wives, submit to your own husbands. How? As to the Lord. You get that? It's very difficult to submit to someone who's unkind, unfriendly, maybe you don't respect, unless you view them as though you were serving Christ, right? When you get this, you can serve anyone. And it doesn't matter how painful they are. It doesn't matter how ungodly they are. You can serve them as though you are serving Christ when you have this perspective. Ephesians 6:5-8. Again, Paul in the context here is talking about service in general. He talks about all sorts of situations. Verse 5, he says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleases, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Isn't that amazing? It's all there. It's all there. Don't do it from with an external performance-based love, but actually do it from the heart. Love him as though you were loving God. Now, if you don't view that person as though you were serving Christ, it will be external, won't it? You'll do what they say, but your heart will not be attached to your actions. Your heart will be bitter, going the other way. But when you see that other person as though they were Christ, your heart is attached to your works. and God is pleased and God is glorified. And what happens then? You don't need that person to be the sweet, lovely husband that you need him to be in order to love him. You don't need your friends, your people in your church to do all the right things, to say all the right things for you to love him. It's in this situation that you're able to love an enemy. This is what it means to change and be transformed. Colossians 3:18, here we have it again. This is the excellent wife topic, by the way. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything. You hear that, kids? Obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as man pleases, people pleases, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now that's a very broad range of different situations where we're called to serve one another. What's the underlying attitude? How does he lay the foundation? Look at verse 23. Whatever you do, not just those things, whatever you do, every single thing, do work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. You get that? In all those things that you do, do it as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Isn't that an encouraging verse? Now, if you have trouble loving your husband, loving your wife, your kids, your boss, your neighbor, people in church, get these verses and stick them on your fridge. Stick them in your car. Stick them in your heart. Memorize them. Because this attitude will enable you to love someone when they are most unlovable. This attitude will make you like Christ, and it'll prevent you from becoming like the Pharisees who give lip service, but their heart is far from them. We get to the place as well, and just a few examples here. You think of when we serve in church, sometimes, I've said before, people don't acknowledge us. And in reality, when God is the one whom we do this for, it doesn't matter whether we're thanked, praised, acknowledged. We can go on serving faithfully, serving one another, even if people take advantage of us and use us and then push us out when they're done with us. We can continue on faithfully because there's one person we're trying to please, and that is God. And it's really that hard attitude behind everything, that if he is the one I'm trying to please, then nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. I want to just have you turn to Matthew 25. There's a wonderful set of verses here, and I won't read the whole thing. Matthew 25, verse 31. This is talking about what's going to happen in a coming day. This is not a story. This is not fiction. This is the truth. In a coming day, the Lord Jesus Christ will return and he will sit on his throne, and the sheep and the goats judgment, which is what this is, will take place. And if you look at verse 33, there's something amazing that goes on here. It says in verse 33, after he's sat everyone before him, and he will place the sheep on his right, that's believers, but the goats on the left, that is unbelievers. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Now, you've got to understand that our Lord lived on this earth for 33 years. So the last 2,000 years of church history, and this is probably a reference to all men standing before God, there is an awful lot of people going, Lord, we were never alive when you were on this earth. How on earth could we have done all of these things to you? He answers it. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? They've got a legitimate question, haven't they? They don't understand what the point is. But this is the point. And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." You see that? We are told to do all that we do as unto the Lord, because the Lord looks at us in everything we do is an act of worship, and he takes it personally. And that's the good and the bad. So when you mistreat a fellow brother or you're unkind, then you're essentially mistreating Christ and being unkind to Christ. But when you serve, love, meet the needs of others, you're doing it as unto Christ. You're doing it for the Lord. And that's how he views it. Further down in this passage, you'll see that the goats, those who didn't love their fellow man, didn't do what Christ said, they chose to reject it. They actually didn't just neglect men or insult men or be unkind to men. They were doing that to Christ, and that is how he viewed it. And it says here that they go away to eternal punishment and the righteous to eternal life. So this is very serious. You see, so often we serve and we love and we make choices in life, but we don't think of it in light of these truths. We don't think of the positive and the negative things we do in the context of us doing them as to Christ. When you bring that concept into your life must change. It cannot help but change. We cannot help but do this. You know, this attitude is liberating, isn't it? This attitude, if you think about it logically, is life-giving. It is liberating. Because usually, and we've seen this all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, we, like everyone else, have a tendency to love those who already love us. But the person who wants to take from us and not give back, or use us, or be unkind to us, or be evil towards us, we want to have nothing to do with them. We find it very hard to love them. Yet you bring this principle into your life and the commands, you're able to obey them. And when you start obeying them, you are liberated from the normal, everyday, fleshly responses that every single person seems to have. That is the attitude. But you know what? Along with the attitude, we don't just focus on the attitude. We need to focus on something else that's very important, and that is the reward. That is the heavenly reward. Look at what it says in our verse 4. And your heavenly Father who sees in secret will reward you. And don't overlook this one little truth there. Jesus says your Father sees us. That should be encouraging. And it should be encouraging in the heat of the battle when you are trying to love that unlovable person. Know that your Father is watching. Know that your Father wants you to do what is right. He wants you to serve that person and love that person as though you were serving him. He's not unmindful of what we are doing. He's watching and he is wanting to reward. But you know what? Thinking of this concept of rewards, you know what? It is, on the one hand, everywhere in Scripture. It's probably one of those things. It's like when you perhaps buy a car, and as soon as you buy this type of car, all of a sudden you notice that type of car everywhere. Yet prior to buying that car, you never really saw any around. It's the same thing here with rewards. Until you study it and until you get a hold of it, you very quickly realize that this is everywhere. But previously you probably just read over it and didn't see that it was etched on almost all of the pages of Scripture. It's rarely spoken about, isn't it? I wonder if you've heard messages on it. Very few people speak about this concept of rewards. And I think it's not spoken about for an interesting reason, and that is because it's misunderstood. And in talking to different Christians, I kind of get the sense from people that it's almost a fleshly attitude to be thinking that I do what I do with perhaps a heavenly reward in mind. As somehow that's just, oh, you just can't even think about it that way. Yet again, all the way through Scripture, God says this: if you obey, I will bless. If you do what is right, I will reward. Incentive, incentive, incentive. Encouragement, encouragement to do good. Our God is a good God. He is a kind God. And I want to say this, that if we do not live our Christian life out with that at the forefront of our mind, always serving and loving Christ because we want to be rewarded by him and we want him to be pleased with us, then we won't serve him very well. It's a massive incentive because he makes it an incentive in Scripture. I'll just give you a couple examples here. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So there it is. Stop doing this, avoid this, and do this. Works of righteousness, obedience, doing what God expects. God doesn't just say, well, that's good. Good, you should have done that. What does he say? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. He's telling us that for a reason. We've got to understand that our God is a kind and gracious God and that he rewards obedience. He rewards us for our faithfulness to him. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. There's the instruction. That's what we're called to do. We obey. What happens? For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And you might argue and say, well, that's just the natural course of events. If you do what's right, nothing bad happens. This is not what this is talking about. I believe it's speaking here and in other places about God actively blessing for obedience. John Piper says this, seeking approval and the personal satisfaction that results is not what Jesus condemns, it is seeking it from the wrong source. You get that? Seeking approval and the personal satisfaction that results is not what Jesus condemns, it is seeking it in the wrong source. So what's he saying? It's good and it's right and it's proper to seek approval and personal satisfaction, but only from God. Only from God. You see, as Christians, we should always be talking about the satisfaction, the joy, the blessing that comes from walking with him. Because how can you walk with the Creator? How can you know the Creator? How can you have the Spirit of God within you and not be filled with joy and not speak of satisfaction and the wonderful blessings that come to you through this intimate relationship? If it's not coming out of the heart and the mouth, then there's something wrong. You know what? Personally, I look at it this way. I think of the rewards to come in the coming kingdom when everyone is called to account before the Lord Jesus Christ and he asks an account of our lives, and that which is wood, straw, hay and stubble is burnt up. That which is righteous and God-honoring stands and shines and we're rewarded accordingly. My desire is to hear from him, well done, good and faithful servant. The reward from my perspective is to see that he is pleased with me. It's not what I get out of him. I can't imagine a spirit-filled Christian going, I'm doing this because, I really want the rewards. That's why I'm doing it. No one's ever going to say that. If you do, you're probably not spirit-filled. We want him to be pleased with us. John MacArthur says this, it is God's perfect plan and will to give rewards to those who faithfully trust and obey him. And it is not unspiritual to expect and anticipate those rewards if we do so in a spirit of humility and gratitude, knowing that God's rewards manifest his grace to the undeserving. We can meet his merciful requirements for rewards, but we can never truly earn them, end quote. That's a wonderful quote. That's the point. It's right for us to expect these things. Think of it this way. Inheritance. Inheriting eternal life, ruling and reigning with Christ in the kingdom of God. All of the blessings, all of his rewards. And you know what? All of those things, when we are there and when we receive them, they will serve us in a wonderful way. We won't receive them and go, wow, you know, I really did well. And you did well. You deserve that. You've done so well. We will look at the gifts and rewards of God and we will only praise him for his goodness, for his kindness, won't we? What about now? What about when God answers your prayer and blesses you in some particular way? What do? You don't go, well, you know what, I've been really faithful these last few weeks and he's come through and he's true to his word. What do? Thank you, Lord. You live with this underlying belief and understanding that I don't deserve anything. And when it comes my way, thank you, God. You are so kind. You are so gracious. That's how we respond. And I believe that's how we will respond when this day comes. 1 Timothy 6:18. Paul gives instruction to Timothy, a young pastor, and he says this: they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You could also think of Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. What's the assumption there? The assumption is that you do not repay evil for evil, that you love such people. You are blessed when you actively do what Christ says. What's the response? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. It's a promise from our God. And that is what we are to look at as we serve, as we seek to honor the Lord, as we love our fellow man and do our works of righteousness secretly for him alone. So I trust that this message has encouraged you. I trust that it has possibly given you some things to think about. And I believe, again, that this is something that we need to either write down or memorize so that we take these truths with us everywhere, because this will liberate you from that conditional kind of love that you and I have from time to time, where we love only when we feel like it or when it's on our heart to do so. Father, I come before you and thank you for your word. I thank you for the opportunity to present these truths that you have laid on my heart, that you have used in my own life personally to liberate me from sin and the flesh. And I pray for all of us here this morning that you would continue to change us, grow us, make us more like your Son. Father, I pray that you would help us to see how this truth and this attitude and this motive of our hearts to do all that we do as unto you will dramatically liberate us. And it will foster love, it will foster care, and the world will see your love in us. We give you thanks for this time, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.